So last week, I talked about Hezekiah's reign. He was the most godly king since David and all the way to the end. So he would be considered the second most godly king. And tonight, we're going to be looking at his son. But to kind of do that, I want to pray, and then I'm going to get into it like a kind of a top 10 list. So join me in prayer for the message, if you would. Lord, I ask that you would prepare our hearts. I truly believe that you have a word, even a prophetic word for us this evening, that your spirit wants to speak to our hearts. And so, Father, I pray that you would do just that. Give your church, give us ears to hear. And Father, I ask that you would not only give us ears to hear, but give us hearts to obey. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 33. 2 Chronicles 33. It'd be great if I preached from the right chapter, wouldn't it? Now, I'm going to read something to you, and you got to promise me here, you got to take it tongue-in-cheek. Okay, you're not going to take it seriously. Is anyone in here going to take this seriously? Great. All right, we'll just excuse you then while I read it. No, but these are 10 really, really bad apologies. I promise to do a better job at hiding how much you annoy me. Now, I know we're saying this tongue-in-cheek, but the honest truth is sometimes we get a bit clumsy when we apologize, and we might see a little bit of ourselves in these 10. Anyway, I'd agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is admit that I was right. Sorry we always get into fights about things you're totally wrong about. Now, I can imagine an elementary school boy saying this one. I'm sorry I spoke so meanly to you. I was just trying to flirt. Number 6, I would like to apologize to anyone I have not offended yet. I apologize for not doing a better job of pretending to listen to you. Number 8, sorry you don't understand just how important I am. Sorry you failed to notice I was eating alone on purpose. And lastly, sorry I threw your alarm clock in it. Sorry I threw your alarm clock in anger. And even sorrier that your alarm clock is your cell phone that landed in the toilet. Well, tonight I want to talk about how to apologize the right way to God. Now, the proper term, one that's unfortunately rarely used today, is repentance. It's not a very popular topic today, is it? However, so you know, just up front, that if what I say to you tonight offends you, I'm sorry, but I'm not apologizing. Just wanted to get that out of the way. Amen. Did that apology come out right? So what I want to do right now is I want us to just spend a little bit of time in review and then kind of use that review to catapult us into the next king that we're going to be looking at. So that you know, in this timeline, this starts at 729. I didn't mark it, but 722 is when the kingdom of Assyria takes the northern kingdom of Israel into exile. And they do a bunch of displacement, out of which comes the Samaritans, if you've read about the Samaritans in the Gospels. And in 604 BC, is when Babylon takes the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity in Babylon. And it's about that time, you know, between 605, 609, in which Assyria tremendously loses its power, and Babylon eventually takes over as the main kingdom in the Middle East. Okay, so let's kind of walk through this kind of briefly, if you don't mind. But here Hezekiah starts his co-regency, and he reigns with his father, Ahaz, for 14 years. So in 615, Ahaz's father dies, and he begins his sole reign. This reign from here to here is 29 years. In 709, Manasseh is born. In 701, and this is what I preached on last week and the week before, that's when these two things happen. Hezekiah gets sick to the point of death, and God heals him and causes the shadow on the stairway of Ahaz to go back 10 steps in the land, meaning the land of Judah. It didn't happen in Babylon, so when the envoys of Babylon came to visit, they wanted to know about this that they had heard about. Secondly, the Assyrian army of 185,000 soldiers camped outside the city of Jerusalem dies overnight. They're threatening, we're going to take the city. I mean, many times the population of the city, there's no way that they can win. Hezekiah is broken, but he realizes that God, Yahweh, their covenant of God, that he is the one that will deliver them. And he goes into the temple with the letter sent from the king, and he lays it down in the temple area, the courtyard there, because kings were not allowed to actually go into the temple, and he lays it out and he prays, God, please hear my prayer. Isaiah tells him that God is going to bring his punishment on the king of Assyria. Next morning, 185,000 Assyrians are dead on their front doorstep. 4 years later, so now Manasseh is 12 years old here. He now starts his co-regency with his father Hezekiah. Hezekiah, remember, is the most godly king to ever rule in Judah next to David. And so from 697 for 11 years to 686, there is this co-regency. So he's 12 years old. When Hezekiah dies and Manasseh becomes king, now Manasseh is 23 years old. From this point of his co-regency to the time he dies is 55 years. So he reigns the longest of any king, either in the north or in the south. And I'm circling this because I want you to realize for those 11 years, Hezekiah is mentoring his son, 12 years old, and finally when he dies, his son is 23, ready to become the sole king. Hezekiah dies, Manasseh's sole reign, and we're going to discover then what happens here. Are you with me then? Okay. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. That is when he began his co-regency. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire. This is satanic ritual, church. He did so in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, you might remember Valley of Ben-Hinnom, where they sacrificed their children in the fire to various gods, Molech and other such gods. That then became the name Gehenna, that in the Greek means hell. So that was, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom was the backdrop kind of a picture, if you will, of hell. They practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only, and I want you to underline that, if only, because that becomes significant specifically in Manasseh's reign, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil, church, than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him in bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, now listen to this, in his distress he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord his God. The Lord, Yahweh, is God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon Spring in the valley as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate on the other side of the city and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. So this is about new military strategy, because he doesn't want another king coming in and taking him or his people captive. Here's what he also did. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. He threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at high places, but only to the Lord, that is Yahweh, their God. Remember, they were supposed to do this only in Jerusalem, so this was a bit of a compromise, though they were worshiping Yahweh. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seer spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel, his prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, before, all are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace, and Amon his son succeeded him as king. For 36 years, he did more evil than Ahab. He did more evil than any king in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. 36 years. And at the end of those 36 years, about 650 BC, the king of Assyria marches in, takes him captive. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. And he eventually repents. So somewhere around 650, it might be 648. So for the last, let's just say 6 to 10 years, we're not exactly sure, Manasseh's reign looks different. He repents. Genuinely repents. He doesn't just repent, God, you know, I'm sorry. And then when he goes back to Jerusalem, he just says the same things he ever did before. No, his life is truly changed. And so what I want to do is I want us to look at what Manasseh was like. Can I ask you just, how does a young man who is brought up being mentored by the most godly king next to King David turn out like this? How does that happen? And I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to offer an idea, but the text doesn't tell us. I tell you what, I want to know. Something happened that I would like to know so that I don't do those things or so that others don't do those things. And so I'm going to give a little bit of guess, and I want us then to focus on verse 2, how this may have happened, and all we can come down to is it says this, that he did the very things, the very detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Do you know when those nations were driven out? About 400 to 700 years ago. And their practices stayed in the land somehow. Now, the book of Judges, we looked at this, I think it was about a year and a half ago when we talked about pulling out of, pulling out of survival mode. And we looked at that, and the Israelites had done just that. Jabez in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. He did not do that. And so he set a great example and was more honorable than his brothers. But they were told in the first few chapters of Judges, make sure that you get rid of all of these nations. God had purposefully not given that region of Canaan to Israel because he was allowing the Amorites to live there until their sins reached their full. Their full measure. And then God very clearly said, he gave them 400 years of opportunity to change things around, but they did not. And under Moses and then eventually Joshua's leadership, when they go into the land, they are told, destroy everyone. Everyone. The culture had become so toxic. He said, if you were to just live with them, it will so infect you like a virus, like cancer, it will destroy you. So I don't know if some of those people continued to survive. It's very possible. But if they did, during Manasseh's reign, their evil practices went under the radar. And now they're surfacing. So keep that in mind. But it's also realize that Manasseh's sin is beginning to reach its fill as well. What were those sins? He's becoming more and more like the people that they had displaced, that they were told, don't leave any of them alive. Their culture is so toxic. They refuse to repent. They refuse to change. And Manasseh, it eventually says, he did even more evil than them. He excelled at this. What did he do? It says right here that he worshipped Baal and Asherah. Those were the Canaanite gods and goddesses. It says they got heavily involved. He got heavily involved along with the people of Judah and Jerusalem into astrology. There's a lot of forms of astrology in our day. Maybe I should have written some of those down. We did talk about it a few weeks ago. But there he was, worshiping the stars. For us today, there's astrological charts. We believe, many people believe, that there is some sort of power, paranormal power, if you will, in the stars, in their movements, and how they align and various things, that they're just kind of part of this overarching nebulous power in the universe, the cosmos. And apparently, many believe that they can predict our future. And God warned the Israelites. He said, absolutely not. Don't fall for that. See, we need to realize that we live in an age, a day, in which there are two kingdoms. And you cannot see these kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God, and there is the kingdom of Satan. There is no middle ground in this. You are either in one or the other. Hezekiah was firmly planted in the kingdom of God, and his son Manasseh became firmly entrenched and planted in the kingdom of Satan, to the point where it says that he has altars and idols of other gods brought into the temple where Yahweh's name resided. I'm sorry, I'm going to be a little bit raw. I'll use that word raw with this analogy. It would be like, and he brings these altars into the temple courts, worships them into the, it would be like an adulterous wife bringing her lover into her home with her husband there and grabbing the room upstairs, the master suite, and committing adultery. That is what this is like. That's repugnant, isn't it? Oh my goodness. Do you think that maybe God is a bit angry with how Manasseh is not only living his life, he's leading the people of Jerusalem and all of Judah astray in this? He sacrificed his sons in the fire. These were the children were off limits. You do not take their lives. You don't take the life of another human being. You just do not do that. And he was in religious satanic ritual. He offered, he had his sons burned alive to appease various spirits. Heavily involved in witchcraft, overt satanic worship. He rejected God's word, the scriptures. The scriptures, the not just the Ten Commandments, but the Pentateuch written down was left, a copy of it was left in the Holy of Holies. It was left next to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, on the stone that God gave to Moses, two copies, they were both placed in the Ark of the Covenant. So I'm just talking about the Pentateuch, the five books, first five books of the Bible, they were placed next to the Ark of the Covenant. The Bible, the Pentateuch, was not read in the land. The doors of the temple that Hezekiah focused on opening. He even put gold plating on those doors. Do you remember? And he opened the doors for people to worship God, for the Levites to come. And there's so much rich symbolism in the temple that portrays the gospel of the kingdom of God in the new covenant. They were pictures of Jesus and his redemptive acts. And with Manasseh, the doors were closed. I would imagine all of the religious, if you will, holy articles, the 10 wash lavers, the maybe even the bronze bowl with the big bowl, 12 bowls upholding this huge basin to wash the sacrifice, the altar, maybe they were placed in the temple, but out of the way to make room for Manasseh's new gods. He rejected God's word so that when we look next week at Josiah, we discover they had lost the Bible for probably from about this time here to 640, about 45 years. Am I doing the math right? Yeah, about 45 years. They didn't even know it existed. When Josiah discovered it, it was like, what? Like, where did this come from? We'll talk about that next week. But that was, the scriptures were repugnant to him because they were truth. Church, we live in a day in which truth is cast into the streets and trampled upon. Truth. People, bloggers and various people just go around into the streets and they start interviewing people. And one of the things that they will ask them is, tell me what is truth? And these people will get into, well, there's my truth and then there's your truth. Which truth do you want me to talk about? And it's like, hang on a second, church. Truth is the facts. It is not opinion. There's no such thing as my truth and your truth if they're different. There is one truth. Try telling your math teacher, next time you get a bunch of problems wrong and a lot of red on your paper, hey, that's my truth. How dare you say that I'm wrong? Yeah, that's not going to fly. You'll get an F, for sure. There is one truth, 2 + 2 = 4, and never otherwise. And if you put 5, I don't care if you declare, well, that's my truth or not, it's wrong. Because that's what truth is. Truth is fact. Religious truth is fact. People have different opinions about what is truth. I get that. But you can have your opinions, and I can have my opinions. I'm going to seek to make my opinions rooted in the Word of God. I'm sure there are going to be points at which I'm going to misunderstand it. I hope they're few. But I'm going to base it on this book right here. Because this book is truth. Manasseh kicked it to the curb. No place in his land, as it is becoming in our day, church. They want to do everything they can to silence truth. Any time that Christians declare truth on a stage, they seek to quiet that. He not only rejected God's word, but it says in 2 Kings 21, he shed so much innocent blood, he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. And then lastly, this is number 8 about what he did. He rejected God's word from the mouths of the prophets. So let me just read you one of the prophecies. This is found in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 10. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, that is to Manasseh and the people of Jerusalem, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him. That's the main people group that sacrificed their children to various gods and so on. More evil than they did who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, now listen to this, church. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. In other words, they'll be so shocked. You're kidding me. No, really? This is what he says. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I'm going to pause right there. Do you remember what happened to the house of Ahab? He was so filled with wickedness. The most wicked king in the northern kingdom. God completely exterminated his line. Completely. And he did not show any mercy because his sons were horribly killed. Jezebel, his wife, thrown down from up high. I won't get into the gross details. But they were destroyed, his whole family line. Samaria, 722 BC, taken into exile in Assyria. So what is he getting at? The kingdom of Judah will go into exile as well. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. It's like they never got it. Read the book of Judges. It's like, oh my goodness, here we go again. Are you serious? They learn their lesson, and within a few short years, within a generation, 40 years, over and over and over, 40 years is repeated. They have to relearn this. It's like the parents, fathers in particular, failed to powerfully, sufficiently pass on these truths that he had learned and life experiences from God's word to the next generation. And so they didn't have the word. They didn't experience the power of God until God brought discipline and they cried out, help us, God. And then he provided that miraculously even. They just never got it. They never learned. And so throughout Judah, even all of the kings of Israel were bad, but Judah here and there, you're just wondering, come on, guys, surely you're going to get it. And it's not just a king here and there, but surely they're going to get it, gain traction, and become a better nation. Never. And Manasseh doesn't help. Under Manasseh's leadership, that's this blue right here, all 55 years, God said, okay, because of Manasseh's sin, because of the extreme wickedness, and it's not just Manasseh, but it's all of his forefathers, but Manasseh, you the worst, dude. And he says, you're going into exile. And it all fell on Manasseh's shoulders. Manasseh heard these prophecies over and over and over again. And he turned them away, rebuffed them constantly. And I'm just going to tell you right now, if you're sitting here tonight and you've heard preachers, you've heard friends just charge you, follow Jesus, just follow Jesus. Or maybe you're a Christian and you're stuck in a sin and people have warned you, look, you need to get out of this. It's going to destroy your life. You need to do something. And you turn a deaf ear. You rebuff that word spoken to you. You turn the scriptures away and say, no, God is still going to pursue you, but I'm going to tell you this. You will bring so much destruction upon yourself. I want to talk to you about repentance. We see that in Manasseh's life. He could have just died there in that prison. But God had mercy upon him. Even though Manasseh became the main reason God sent Judah into exile into Babylon. Let me just ask you this one more time. How could a young man raised by such a godly father come to this point in his life? He has been taken to Babylon, and the goal for the king of Assyria is let him rot in prison. He's 8 years old when his father was supernaturally healed, 701 BC. Supernaturally healed. The shadow of Ahaz's stairway went back 10 steps, supernaturally. 185,000 arrogant Assyrian soldiers died in one night, supernaturally. Inexplicable, apart from what Yahweh declared. Perhaps, and I'm going to just throw this out, perhaps he got curious about the supernatural and thought, you know what? Maybe there's more than just God, Yahweh, that's involved in the supernatural. Maybe he began investigating the paranormal. Maybe he began investigating what are these supernatural powers, because witches, they claim to have power. Maybe he witnessed some of what they did, because I'm going to tell you this right now. We serve a God who can absolutely do the supernatural, and I've seen it with my very eyes. But Satan can do supernatural wonders as well. Now, I personally have not witnessed that. My sister, when she was younger in the 70s in the Jesus People movement, she and her husband ministered much more in the occult to people who were wrapped up in witchcraft. And she saw some things that made the hair on the back of her neck stand up. They were completely inexplicable. And they simply displayed the power of Satan. Satan's powerful. He can do miracles. He can do the supernatural stuff. And I'm sure that the more that Manasseh began investigating this, the more he's beginning, well, I'm just being open-minded to spiritual matters. No, you're not. See, you're not. You're not guarding your heart and your mind with the truth, because guess what you've done to it? You've kicked it to the curb. You've relegated it to the temple, which is where years later they find the Pentateuch. Nobody had been reading it. Nobody. He had pushed it out of the kingdom, pushed truth to the side to make room for his truth, his understanding of the supernatural. And it destroyed him. He eventually goes off to Babylon. Wow. Can I just tell you, church? I get it that we're curious creatures. I would go so far as to say, among all of you, I'm probably the most curious. I don't think that's proud to say, but I ask questions all the time, to the point my sister would just tell me, Michael, just stop asking so many questions. Why? You know, that was me. I would ask one question. Sometimes, to be honest with you, I think I asked him to annoy people, and it truly did work. Church, though curious, let truth always guide you. And I can only imagine that he began investigating, and all of the stuff that's written about him, the sins he has to do with the supernatural stuff, satanic supernatural stuff, the paranormal, astrology charts. They may have looked different back then, but they still had them. He became curious, but he did not allow truth to guide him because he made no room for truth. And I am sure that his slide into sin was very gradual. See, that's the scary stuff, church. You can look at someone's life and say, oh, man, maybe you said this about your mom or dad. I'm never going to be like them. I just want to ask you today, how different does your life look than those people you said, oh, I'll never be like that? And if you're very similar, how did you get there? I can tell you what, it happened gradually, maybe even unnoticeably to you. It didn't happen overnight. I doubt it happened overnight for Manasseh. Step by step by step, increment by increment, and before he knew it, he was full-blown head into this occult. And it was destroying him. How was he punished? He's in Babylon. The king of Assyria takes him there. He has a hook put in his nose. He is shackled with bronze shackles, and bronze was very strong back then. And he was led like this, a king with a hook, with one of those circles in his nose with a chain leading him. He was led, and you do not want to fight against that because it will, yeah. And people have suggested this happened during the time in which the king of Assyria, whose name is Ashburnapal, that his brother rebelled against him. And his brother did not like the direction he was taking the kingdom. And so he rebelled against him. And that his brother probably solicited the support of King Manasseh, or at least the king of Assyria thought he did. So how dare you break a treaty with me? And so he comes and takes him. And some people have thought, well, maybe eventually the evidence demonstrated that he didn't do this, so he was let go. We don't know. What we do know is, can I just ask you, if you were Manasseh and you had wealth at your fingertips, yeah, a couple of Maseratis and Lamborghinis and maybe whatever your favorite car is. For Juliana, years and years ago, it was a cool Mustang. That was her dream car. Okay, sporty. Whatever your dream car, and you've got a couple of garages, the two-car garage, forget that, 10-car garage, separate from the house. You get to choose what car you want to drive that day, or for Manasseh, what kind of chariot you're going to drive that day. So consequently, if you can just imagine the wealth that he had, he was the top dog. Whatever he said, that's what happened. And if it didn't happen, he would have no problem killing you. Remember, he murdered innocent people so that he filled the streets of Jerusalem with innocent blood from one end to the other. He was merciless. He killed at will. He now is taken and he finds himself in a dungeon. You're Manasseh, how do you feel? Broken. Can I just tell you, there is a good way to repent and there's also a bad way. Yet when I read that top 10, yeah, never do it that way. Maybe that goes without saying. But what I want us to do is I want us to look at Manasseh's repentance. It says, number one, that he humbled himself greatly, intensely. Deep sorrow. I think too many times that gets lost in the shuffle. We feel bad for what we did, but sorrow, maybe some regrets because of how it may have hurt people and come back and hurt me. But godly sorrow, absolutely not. So many times when we repent, I think we often repent the way the world does. We're sorry for wrong reasons. Just listen to this verse right here. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow. That's how this begins. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. So that would be life. And leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. How does that happen? What is worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is casual and lighthearted. Thinking about the moment. Ah, man, I got caught. I feel bad that I got caught. And so we repent, but the real reason we're repenting is because we got caught, not because of what we did. Seriously offended God. It was opposed to him. We brought the adulterous person into our home in the presence of our spouse. And I want us to have that picture because that truly is the picture of our sin. Our sin is rebellion. We're a child of God. God lives in us. We just engage in sin and, oh, yeah, sorry, God. Got caught that time. And we treat it very casually. Just like that adulterous woman brings her lover in. What's wrong? Hey, free love, right? I've actually heard people interviewed, free love. And they do, they practice this way. I just step back and saying, no concept of faithfulness, none at all. True godly sorrow is not casual or lighthearted. There is a deep remorse. It is emotional. I'm not suggesting overly emotional, but if you repent and there's no emotion, I have to step back and wonder if you've truly repented, if I've truly repented. Do I truly grieve over my sin? Because the Bible says that all of our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And if he lives in me, what do you think my response to sin in my life should be? Shouldn't I grieve? And that's going to be emotional. So let's just get this. There is sorrow. It is emotional. It's understanding the depth of the sin. That's why I painted that little bit of a raw picture for you. Kind of just peel back the veneer. Sometimes I think we do think of sin. I can think of sin casually, without realizing the scorn and the shame and the regret, without realizing just how much I have truly offended God. It's not merely, godly sorrow is not merely sad that the person got caught. It's not merely sorrowful that others may have been hurt. I want you to think about that. It's not just that I feel bad that I hurt somebody, even my child, my wife. It's more than this. Psalm 51, read that psalm sometimes. David has been living very casually in his success, and he opens himself up to an unguarded moment, and he commits adultery and has that woman's husband killed on the front line of battle. He has him murdered. And he realizes the depth of his sin. Psalm 51 is his response in prayer. Amazing psalm. But David says this, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting when I offend my wife, when I do something that is harsh, that is mean-spirited, that is against her, and that is perfectly, purposefully spiteful, that is sin. And in a sense, I'm sinning against her. But see, my wife didn't set the rule, this universal rule in the cosmos, don't treat people this way. This is contrary to God's love. See, God did. I've not broken my wife's law, I've broken God's law. So against him have I sinned, but I have offended my wife. So I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't feel regret for offending someone. But many times we think, well, happy wife, happy life. If she's not happy, I'll apologize to her, and then my life will be happy. And godly sorrow is focused on how my sin offends God. Worldly sorrow thinks about how it will work against me. Does it offend others? Yes, but we start thinking, well, this is not working in my favor. And it eventually is about me. Godly sorrow. I think sometimes, church, we live in a culture that we lose sight of that. We even can barter with God. You know what, God? And this is what Manasseh could have done. God, get me out of this prison. Get me back home where all my luxury is. And, well, yeah, all my gods. But anyway, get me back home. And I might even consider serving you. Have you ever done that with God? Kind of made a barter with him. If you get me out of this problem, Lord, I'll start serving you. How did you do with that? Generally, because that prayer is self-serving, and there's no power, there's no grace given to those who repent like that. I'm just being a little bit honest here. There's no grace given for that type of repentance because it's not genuine. Get me out of this. I'll serve you. No. You see, church, we repent regardless of what God does with the outcome, and we determine, I'm going to serve him regardless, regardless of whether he gets me out of this, because that is what God has called me to. See, this is the heart of repentance that in our day is kind of being pushed. People rarely use this term anymore. Repent. Wow. He prayed earnestly. God heard him. I want to just tell you this right now. Scripture says, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Manasseh was converted here. And at least he got to live somewhere between 6 and 10 years to kind of start bringing his kingdom back in order the way it needed to be after living in sin for 36 years. At least God gave him a few years before he ended up dying. But I'm just going to tell you this. Call upon the name of the Lord. A desperate plea, just like Manasseh from prison. Call upon the name of the Lord and he will save you. Now, that passage quoted in the New Testament talks about the salvation of our soul. And I'm sure that that happened with Manasseh. His soul was saved. That was a turning point. We could call that his conversion. His heart changed that day that he called upon God. Nothing casual. Desperately, he's crying out to God. And let me just say this also, that no matter how bad your sin is or how long you've been walking down that pathway of sin, God hears the truly humble, penitent heart and forgives. Always. Always. Sometimes our regret for our sin causes us to repent, and then the next day repent or say, I'm sorry, and then the next day, God, I'm just so sorry for this, and the next day, I'm so sorry for this. And we need to recognize that day that my heart was broken, and I asked God to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That's, he did that. It is my own personal regrets that I'm not dealing with well that caused me to do it every single day because we feel bad. And I get that, because sometimes our sin has so devastated people. For Manasseh, an entire kingdom. I get it if it's hard for him to get over that regret. But true repentance understands that there is true everlasting forgiveness. Then he followed through. His repentance grew legs, if you will. He did something about it. Number one, he got rid of the idols. Number two, he restored the altar for sacrifice. In other words, he's basically saying, hey guys, it's time now to truly worship the Lord. And I'm sure when he came back and started this reform, people just stepped back and said, what? What happened to you when you were there? You're totally different. Yes, I am. And he began to walk his faith out. He repented in Babylon, and when he got back, he was true to his word. He truly repented, and then he lived it out. See, that's how we know when our repentance is genuine. It changes us. God responding to our repentance changes us. And it changed Manasseh. He was a totally different person. He got things right with people. He confessed to the people of Judah that he confessed his sin. And he said, hey guys, I need all of us now to serve the Lord. In order for him to do that, he had to humble himself before the people. I hope you see that. I've been leading you as a leader. I've been leading you down the wrong pathway. I've been leading you into the occult to worship spirits rather than the spirit, God himself. We've been in rebellion. Do you remember all the prophetic words from the prophets that came and they warned us and we scolded them? He probably even filled the street with their innocent blood. Guys, do you remember we did this and I led you? It was so wrong. From now on, we're doing it the right way. We are following Yahweh. You guys, are we on board here? We're following Yahweh. And he walked his repentance out. See, that's what we need to do. Live it, walk it out. I remember Caleb in the movie Fireproof, in which he gets converted, right? And he's starting to go online again. Inappropriate pictures come up, and he realizes he is being sucked again into this idolatrous worship. And he realizes this is lust, and it's controlling me. I cannot allow this anymore. So what does he do? Scripture says, a very interesting passage. Jesus uses hyperbole, which is exaggeration. He says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. In essence, drastic problems require drastic measures. So Caleb takes his entire computer outside, picks up a bat while his neighbors are watching, and just starts beating the snot out of that thing, destroys it. He then takes all of this money, some $20,000, spoiler alert, $20,000 that he's been saving for this boat. It has become his idol. He takes that money and he now uses it to buy his wife's mother a bed, very expensive bed because of her condition. That's repentance. I remember when Grant in another movie, I was thinking about these movies, I guess this weekend, but Grant in Facing the Giants, he's the high school coach, football coach, and he just comes to this point where he's at the end of himself and he realizes he's not been really following after God. He's been such a compromiser, such a middle of the road. He hasn't been pursuing God, and he repents and he becomes a changed man, and you see he begins just thinking through life, and he is going to stand on the truths of God's word. That is going to be his guideline, and his life changes, and it impacts the entire team and how they choose to play. We were watching a movie just the other day, and in this movie there's a heroine, and she gets pierced with a sharp object, and it penetrates her abdomen several inches, and she pulls it out. And if she does not get that taken care of, she's going to die. And she realizes this. And she encounters her estranged father, and the movie uses this now. She says, I need your help. And so he then helps her, and he stitches it up. But here's how your pastor's mind thinks. I'm thinking, great, so he patched up the skin. And I'm going to guarantee you there are damaged organs and blood vessels that were severed. And guess what? She will die because of internal bleeding. Let me just say this. That's how some of us repent. We'll just stitch up the skin. We're all good. I can't see it. We're good. No, you're not. Because that repentance, to use a pun, was only skin deep. And it did not do anything inside. Well, guess what? She lived. She became the heroine. And movie ends well. But worldly sorrow, incomplete, stitches the skin. But it leads to death. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. And so as we just go through Manasseh's life and how he comes to that point of in which he is utterly broken, his focus is not on himself. He realizes that he is justly being punished. And so he repents. He has a complete turnaround in his life, and he starts serving the Lord. And I want to leave this with you, okay? Do you find yourself today struggling, and in that struggle, failing to truly repent, if that's what you're needing to do? I hope that as we go over these principles that the Spirit of God is speaking to you. And if you're here this morning and you've never truly repented, never truly followed after the Lord, he promises you life, eternal life. Because life is not about yourself. Scripture turns it on and life is all about God and all about people. That is life. And now we're called to give our lives away. That is the change that Jesus promises he will start making in your life if you repent and turn to him. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Can you embrace that truth, church? Can you stand with me? Let's just, as I close in prayer, just begin to reflect. I truly want us to respond in some way to this from our hearts. And so we just do that right now, God. And we say, Lord, to be honest with you. And you fill in the blank. God, I'm struggling here. And I keep going back to it. Keep going back to it. I pray, Father, that I would truly hate that sin. That it would grieve my heart as much as it grieves yours. Give me that ability to hate sin like you do, God. Give me that ability to delight in doing good like Manasseh did. And Father, thank you for the godly examples that you've given each of us of godly men and women, not just in our church, but outside of our physical church, Lord. Godly men and women, thank you for them. And I just ask you, Lord, help us as we get our focus on you, as you would search our hearts, and that you would call us, if we need to repent, to turn to you wholeheartedly. God, you are so good. You rejoice over us with singing, your word says. That's how much you love us. We're just being clean and clear with you tonight, God. Where we need help, would you please step in and change me? And we give you the praise. You're so good. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. Awesome. Lord bless you guys. You know, sometimes I found it as helpful that during the week, maybe you go back to the chapter and read some of the stuff you've underlined or that you felt the Lord ministered to you. Just read through the chapter again.